Let's turn in our Bibles tonight, if you would, to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll find ourselves there in just a moment. We began a couple of weeks ago a series on Wednesday evenings from the book of 2 Peter and began introducing the book and dealing with the introductory words of the Apostle Peter. And of course, by way of reminder, this particular epistle was written to the strangers, to the churches that were scattered abroad throughout Asia Minor. They were strange in the sense that they were Jewish people who were living in a Gentile world, and they were strange in that they were Christians living in the midst of paganism. And the book of 1 Peter really deals with a lot of that and introduces who these people are. He's writing now this second epistle to the same group of folks. And in the first epistle, Peter was encouraging the brethren because they were facing a lot of trials and attacks that were coming from outside. There was persecution and there was difficulties that they were facing, and they were downtrodden and they were somewhat discouraged. And so Peter wrote to them to undergird them and to strengthen them and to help them. And now in the book of 2 Peter, the apostle is writing to warn them and to encourage them about how to deal with some of the attacks that were coming from within, from some of those who called themselves brethren, who were also part of some of these churches, who it had become very much evident that they were false teachers. And they were teaching false doctrine. And in chapter 2, Peter is going to deal with them very strongly and rebuke these false teachers with strong language and point out their error. But here in the introduction to 2 Peter, the apostle is really building a foundation. And he's helping these believers to understand what it is that makes a true believer different from a false believer. Do you understand with me this evening that it is a possibility for someone to be a false believer? That is, someone who professes the name of Christ but does not have a true possession of Christ. And there's several scriptural examples of that. For instance, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the Lord's own disciples, and he was a traitor. And it wasn't till later that it came out that he was not a true disciple or one who truly followed the Lord Jesus Christ from his heart. Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts is another one who comes and professed salvation, professed to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And yet when he was dealt with by the apostle Peter, it became very clear that he was not a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, but he had self-interest in mind. And these false teachers, by the time that Peter is now writing this second epistle, he's an old man, and these false teachers who have professed to be followers of Christ but are now preaching a different gospel have begun to spring up in many of these congregations. And so Peter is writing to tell these churches how to deal with this situation, but first he is undergirding their faith. Now, we spent some time over the last couple of weeks talking about what Peter was encouraging them with. And his words of introduction are so powerful. In fact, in verses 1 through 4, which is what we've dealt with so far, we see that Peter has been highlighting those things that God has provided for those who are true disciples, for those who are really born again. This is what God has done in your life. And just to recap, let's look at these real quickly. In verse number 2, we see that Peter was praying that the grace and peace of God would be multiplied to them. And do you know, this evening, in order to experience the grace and peace of God in your life, you must be born again. You must be born again in order to experience the peace which passeth all understanding. This was the desire of Peter for these believers. But then farther down in verse number 3, he says that God, according to his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And we preached a message about those all things, what God has provided, and everything that we need for the Christian life, everything that we need for life in general, and to live a life that is godly, pleasing to Him, is provided through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given everything to us And we're very thankful for that. In verse number 3, we see also that He has called us to glory and to virtue. God has a plan, or He has in His mind a destination where He's taking each one of us, and that is glory. And praise the Lord for that. In the book of Romans, we find that when a person is saved, the Bible says they're justified. They are declared righteous by God. The Bible also says that the Spirit of God goes to work in their life to bring about practical holiness, and that's what we call sanctification. And then we also know that one day we can look forward to this, that we're going to be glorified. We'll be completely set free from the presence of sin in our lives when we get to heaven, and praise God for that time when we'll be set free from this sinful flesh. We'll be able to be in perfect fellowship with our Heavenly Father, and that's what God has called us to. He's called us to that glory and virtue, to practical holiness in our lives right now. And then in verse 4, He's given to us, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And so we see that God has provided us with great and precious promises, and we talked about how this book that we hold in our hands is. Brother Fendrick would be here, and he's not here tonight, so he would be correcting my grammar right now. I'm struggling for is or are. But anyway, the promises are found in this book. There we go. We'll cut around and approach it a different way. And we see that these exceeding great and precious promises are given to us. And I'm going to say this evening, that we underestimate the power of the promises of God. Right. That oftentimes we neglect the exceeding great and precious promises. I'm going to be traveling. I'll say something about this at the end of the service. I'll be traveling this week with Brother Gable out to a counseling conference in Oklahoma City. And I'll be speaking there for a couple of hours at one of the sessions. And interestingly enough, the topic that's been given to me is to deal with root issues. And here's the awesome thing about God's Word. It's all right here. Here's how we deal with the root issues of life. Here's how we deal with marital conflict. Here's how we deal with problems raising our kids. Here's how we deal with the different sin issues that come up in our life. It's all right here. The great, exceeding great and precious promises which God has given to us, He's provided these things for us. And then, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. He's provided us with a new nature, a new wanter. We have been made new. We have a new man that lives inside of us, that is created after the image of Jesus Christ, that longs after the things of God. And that is a supernatural work. That is not something that can happen through your effort or your trying harder, but it's a divine work. It's the new birth that must take place. And in verse 4, he goes on to say, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What a wonderful promise that we have there, that we are not subject to the same corruption and decay that the rest of this world is. That is, our new man is not. And we, of course, our old man, this flesh, is decaying, right? It's wasting away. It's just getting worse and worse until we die. That's bad news, isn't it? But the good news is that God has got a new body prepared for us that is incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. You think about that tonight. And we've escaped the ultimate corruption, the rotting that is in this world through the desires of the flesh. But now in verse number 5, which we're going to take as our text this evening, verses 5 through 7 in particular, we find that Peter switches gears. Now he's going to move from the things which God has provided to the things which God expects you to add. And we're going to talk about this in just a moment, but let's read verse number 5, 6, and 7, and then we'll circle back and talk about this a little bit more. The Apostle Peter writes, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." And let's read verse 8 with it. "For if these things be in you and abound, They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll touch on verse 8 in part 2 of this message. I do not hope this evening to get through all of these qualities. I want to get through about half of them if we can, and then finish this message, Lord willing, on Wednesday evening. But notice here now, the Apostle Peter in verses 1 through 4 has been talking about the things which God gives, the things that God provides, the divine nature. He's called us to glory and virtue. He's given us great and exceeding precious promises. He's given us these things so that we can be victorious, so that we can so that we know that we belong to Him. But now he's going to switch gears in verse 5, and you'll notice there in the middle of the verse, he says, add to your faith virtue. Now this word add is very interesting. It has the idea of furnishing in addition to or laying aside of. And so he's going to talk about faith, and we'll talk about that quality in just a minute. Faith is the foundation. And he says, go beyond the foundation and now add to that foundation these things. And now he's going to give, after faith, seven qualities, character qualities, which must be built into our life, which we choose to put into our life. But I don't want you to get this idea that it's us by our rolling up our shirt sleeves and trying harder and working more. This is only going to be through the power of God, by appropriating the power of the divine nature which He has instilled in us. We can see these things being built into our life. But this idea of adding also has this idea that it means to add copious amounts. It means to supply generously. This is like when you went to your parents when you were a kid and you said, could I have some money for such and such an activity? And I always hoped that my dad would just reach in his pocket and give me an amount of money, a copious amount of money, a generous amount of money. But he always had this question, how much is it? And then however much it was, that's exactly what I got. And I always thought, well, if he'd give me a little more, then I could get a soda or something, you know, something special besides the activity, but it was always just enough. Now, notice here, I hope he listens to this message. Notice here that when the apostle challenges these people to add, he's not saying add barely enough to get by. He's not saying do the bare minimum that you can as a Christian. He's not saying, now don't be weird and go out on a limb and do too much. I mean, just a little bit. But he's saying add copious amounts. In other words, go overboard. These are things in your life you can never add too much faith. You can never add too much temperance. You can never add too much virtue or knowledge or godliness or patience or brotherly kindness or charity. You'll never get to the place where you say, wow, I've just done too much and I've got to knock it back on this area of faith. Too much faith. Now, see, we start to think like this as Christians sometimes. We think, well, I don't want to become too spiritual. I'll just be weird. I'll just be different than the world. And if I do too much or I get too excited about the things of the Lord, then it just, you know, it's just not going to work out. And maybe people think that when they go to a ball game, but most people seem to go to a ball game and be all out for the game, right? And they really get into it and they get excited and they scream and holler and yell and carry on and all that. I mean, they really get into it. And sometimes I think, well, that's a little overboard, but they're fans. They're fanatics. And as Christians, what Peter is saying is, hey, listen, don't cut back on God. You're going to add these things in your life. Now, I also want you to understand this idea of addition. And tonight we're speaking about biblical addition. And we'll see how biblical addition leads to biblical multiplication a little bit later. But we see here this idea of adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, and so on and so forth, is not this idea that first I have to master faith. And so when I have faith perfect, then I'm going to move on to virtue. And when I have virtue all worked out, then I'm going to start doing some things with knowledge. And then when I have knowledge really down pat, then I'm going to move to temperance. And once I get past temperance, and boy, this could take me a long time to add all these things. It's going to take me a really long time to get to charity, because charity, I mean, that's it. And if I can get there, then I've really arrived. No, that's not the sense. The sense is this: add all of these at the same time. Now, you'll find this, that when God is working in our life, He tends to work on one or two areas at the same time. And He doesn't tend to overwhelm us. And I'm thankful for that. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't just open a book and say, here's all your problems and you need to fix all of these? No, He doesn't do that. He calls our attention usually to one or two things and helps us. And just when we start thinking, boy, I've really got this, then God says, oh, here's another thing I want to share with you. And we deal with that, and we think, boy, I'm really doing well in my Christian life. I'm starting to get somewhere. And the Lord says, oh, here's a couple more things that I wanted to mention to you. And it just goes on like that in your Christian life, and you keep growing and becoming more like the Lord Jesus. That's the goal. That's what it is. But I want you to understand that this idea of adding is not independence from God. It is rather a sense of dependence and diligent obedience through the provision of God. It's this idea that when I begin to grow in my life, growth begets growth. You know, when you grow in areas of faith in your life, you're going to find that you will also be growing in virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Because faith has an effect on all of those things. When you're growing in virtue, you're going to find that it's going to have an effect on all of the other qualities. And so growth begets growth, begets growth, begets growth. What we have here played out for us is a kind of growth cycle in the Christian life. And Peter is encouraging these brethren with this. He's saying, look, this is how you are different from the false professors and the false teachers. He's going to deal with them in chapter 2, and you're going to notice that there is a strong contrast between the false prophets and the character which is described in 1 Peter chapter 1, or 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. There's a strong contrast between those things, and there's a purpose for that, because Peter is encouraging these people, listen, if you're saved, there's going to be a difference in your life. Now, these seven qualities plus faith, I believe, are the sum of Christ-like character. They're a model for us to look to for continual Christian growth and pursuit. You won't ever arrive in any of these areas until you get to heaven. You won't be able to say, I've learned my last lesson in faith. Doesn't work that way. Until you cross the river and you're in the presence of our precious Savior, you'll continue learning in that area. But now notice with me, before we get into these qualities, in verse number 5, he says this, beside this, giving all diligence. Giving all diligence. For so many Christians today, there seems to be this prevailing philosophy that if you're saved, then Christian growth just happens. It's like falling off a log. There's nothing for you to do. I mean, you got saved and God's going to change you and He's going to be the one who's going to make you grow. It's not quite like that. I mean, there is a sense in which it's dependent upon the power of God, but there is also a sense in the Scriptures which is equally as strong, that it depends also upon our obedience to God, upon our willingness to follow and obey and follow through. And so when he uses the word diligence, he has this idea, don't be lackadaisical towards your Christian growth. Don't just sit back and pine for God to change your character. Don't just sit in your pew and think, oh, I wish that I could have more faith. Oh, I wish that I would just be more patient. You know, I'm just not the most patient kind of a person. And that's one of my weaknesses, and I need to grow in that area. No, don't act like that. Give all diligence. And this is a very important thing in the Christian life, that we are growing, that we are pursuing, that we are following after the image of Christ. Giving all diligence. Diligence is earnestness, attention. It's the idea of making haste to do that which is necessary. In fact, the word that is translated diligence here in verse number 5 is translated in a couple of other places with the idea of making haste or hurrying. And the idea is this: don't just wait around for God to change you, but get busy following after God. You've heard the saying before, or you've probably heard this said before, it's easier to steer a moving car. Now, that's not so much true anymore with power steering, right? But with the old time cars, and some of you can remember that, when power steering didn't exist and you had to kind of crank on the wheel, and you say, are you old enough to remember that? No, I was just so poor that I bought really old vehicles that didn't have power steering, and so I know about that. But hey, when the car's moving, it steers a lot easier. And you know, in your Christian life, it's the same way. Growth happens much easier and much smoother when we're already walking and following after God. If God has to kick us out of the rut to get us moving, if he has to use, as it were, a spiritual cattle prod to get us on the road, you say, would God do that? Well, that's kind of like chastisement, isn't it? I mean, he's not going to let you just sit. He's not just going to leave you in the place where you are for very long. If you refuse to move and you refuse to grow, eventually he'll just take you home. And he'll say, well, then you're not fulfilling your purpose. I'll just bring you home. And that, I mean, that's the reality of chastisement. But here, Peter has more in mind the ideal Christian experience where we're actually doing what God says. And so when he prompts us, we step forward, and he prompts us again and we obey, and we're growing in these areas. And so he challenges these believers in this area. He says, give all diligence. There's active obedience to the command of God, which is required in each of these areas. Now let's dig in, first of all, with this area of faith. He says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, the rest of the seven qualities are going to be built upon the foundation of faith. The faith is the starting point. The faith is what pertains to verses 1 through 4. The faith is the idea that through believing the promise of God regarding salvation, I can have all the riches of Christ Jesus given to my account. Faith is the foundation of everything that matters in the Christian life. You say, faith, that's not one of my strengths. Well, as a believer, it is the foundational quality. And so it's an area that we need to grow in. I want you to hold your place here and turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In the context of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, which we're going to look at in just a moment, the Apostle Paul is listing the spiritual riches which we enjoy in Christ Jesus if we've been born again. And he says in verse number 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now this is just one verse which speaks about the effectiveness or the necessity of faith in the work of regeneration. There comes a time and a place in a person's life when they are presented with the claims of Jesus Christ. They're presented with the reality of their own sinfulness. And at that point, that person must choose, am I going to believe God? Am I going to put my faith in Christ? Am I going to believe that he is the only sacrifice for sin or not? And so in Ephesians 1:13, you'll notice it says, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In whom ye also trusted, at the beginning of the verse. I want you to understand this. Our faith is not so much in a system of doctrine. Our faith is not in facts and figures. Our faith is in a person. Our faith is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith is not just important for salvation, but it's also important for sanctification. It's going to become the operative quality upon which God is going to build all of these other things in our life. So faith is very important. Faith, Bible faith, is personal. It's not theoretical. And our faith, if you'll notice back in our text in 2 Peter chapter 1, our faith is encouraged and it grows by feeding upon the exceeding great and precious promises which God has given to us. And so the food, the spiritual food which feeds our faith, are the promises of God. And that's very much like Romans chapter 10. It speaks about in verse number 17, and it just flew out of my head, so I'm going to turn back there. Romans 10, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All right, there it came back to my mind. So I appreciate somebody giving me a cue over here. Faith, where does that come from? It comes by hearing the word of God. It comes by the exceeding great and precious promises. So we look at what God says and we choose whether we'll believe that or not. And faith becomes the foundational quality of every part of our Christian growth. Faith is not just for salvation. We should continue to walk in faith and confidence towards the principles and promises of God. But he says, look, your faith is the starting place. You had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. When you got saved, did you understand everything there was to know about Jesus Christ? No. Well, let me ask you another question. Do you understand everything there is to know now? No, you don't. And so we're constantly going to be challenged with this thought of faith, with accepting what the Bible says about who God is and what God has promised to us. I want you to hold your place in 2 Peter and turn back to the book of Galatians real quickly. Galatians. In the book of Galatians, early on, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. Incidentally, the letter to the churches in Galatia would have been written to roughly the same geographical area as the letter that Peter wrote to the strangers who were scattered throughout Asia, Bithynia, and all of that region, because Galatia is right there next to it. And Paul was writing in the book of Galatians for very much the same reason, because there were Judaizers that were risen up in the church that were telling people, in order to be saved, you need to keep the Old Testament law, you need to be circumcised, you need to follow the feast days, you have to do all these things or else you can't be saved. They were going and telling some of the Gentile believers, you have to do all the things that the Jewish people did, and Paul was writing to rebuke that nonsense. And in the book of Galatians, he's dealing with that, and in chapter 3 and verse number 1, he writes this, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Do you hear what Paul is saying? He says, look, you started out by faith. You started out in the power of the Spirit. You started out realizing there was nothing you could do, and now all of a sudden you've started to think that for sanctification you've got to switch over to the works of the flesh. He says, you're foolish. You started out in the Spirit. Do you think you're going to continue in the flesh? When you got saved and you got the Spirit of God, you got that divine nature, you got that divine power, you never had that before. And all of a sudden you could please God and live for God. He says, this is so foolish that you're going back to this place. And what I'm saying to you tonight is this, that as believers, we never get away from the basic foundational quality of faith in our lives. We will be called time and time and time again to come back to the place of evaluating our faith. I do not mean that you will lose your salvation. I do not mean that you will have been saved and now you're no longer saved. The Bible does not teach that. But I do believe that as believers, we will constantly be challenged in our faith walk. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And when we find that we are choosing to walk by sight are those things that we can see, those things that we can figure on a page, those things that we can comprehend with our brain and our reasoning and our understanding. And when we start to live our life that way, we are no longer walking by faith. And now we're in a position, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we're in a position without faith as the foundation where now we're not going to see these qualities being built in our life. Rather than growing in our Christian life, we're going to be stagnating or falling back. And that is not the desired approach, obviously. And so this foundational quality of faith, we could spend a lot more time on this, but Peter just mentions it this way. He says, and add to your faith virtue. Now, faith is so important, but now Peter is going to instruct us to lay these next seven qualities down alongside of our faith. Here's the truth that I want you to grasp. It's taught in the book of James. True faith never abides alone. True faith always begets genuine works. In the book of James, from man's perspective, James was saying, look, you say that you have faith, but I don't see anything that goes along with that faith. So it sounds to me like you're just saying it. Sounds to me like you're just claiming to have it. Here's the truth about Bible faith. When Bible faith is operative in our life, it's always going to make a difference. There's always going to be a resultant change in our life because of what we believe. It's more than just a head knowledge. It is belief that affects our behavior. And so now this is going to trickle down in our Christian life in a lot of different areas. Do you know the very root reason under everything, whenever we find ourselves failing God and in rebellion against God in our Christian lives, we find ourselves sometimes going against the will of God. Do you know what the root of it always comes back to is a lack of faith in the Word of God? It's come to a place where we've decided, I know better than what God says, therefore I'm going to do this. I know what God says, but listen, it just doesn't work. I've tried it and it didn't work, and so I can't believe what God says. I've got to go ahead and do it this way. And you're going to find then the root of unbelief. Unbelief is a sin which restrains the power of God in our lives. In fact, it was said about Jesus in the city of Capernaum a little bit later in his ministry that he could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Because they refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was capable, he held back his miracle-working power among them. I want you to think about this with me this evening. In order to see these seven qualities in your life, This is requiring a supernatural work of God. But you can restrain that work in your life by choosing to not believe God. Foundationally, this issue of faith is extremely important. But now Peter says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue. And we ask the question tonight, what is virtue? It's the first of the seven qualities after faith which Peter has brought to our attention. And interestingly enough, he leaves the page wide open, doesn't he? He just says, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. He just goes by it just that fast. And there's so much meaning there. And we think, what does he mean by that? Virtue. What areas of virtue should we address? And so we were thinking about what this word virtue means. And virtue is moral excellence. And especially, I believe, in this particular context and in this usage, it's the idea of courageously standing for that which is right. Virtue is the idea because it has behind it not just the idea of moral excellence, it also has the idea of manly courage. It has the idea of courageously standing for something. And I want you to understand that there is a great need for us to courageously stand for our faith. That which you have believed, stand firmly on the feet and on that foundation of faith. I want you to understand tonight, there is nothing worth standing courageously for as much as your faith. Nothing. I mean, people will get all stirred up about all kinds of issues. They'll get all upset about this thing and that thing and the other thing, but they won't stand for their faith. But there's nothing more important, brethren, tonight than standing for your faith. Or I should say there's nothing more important to stand for, because your faith is attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, could you give me an example of virtue in action? And I can't. I want you to turn in your Bibles back to the book of Daniel. Chapter 1, and we'll quickly look at this example. I want you to see how Daniel exemplified this in his life. You remember the story of Daniel, don't you? How, as a young man, he was taken into captivity, separated from his family, taken to a strange land, made to learn a foreign language and to serve a king who was a pagan. And in that strange environment, many of the young Jewish men were giving in to the influence of the world. They were just going along with whatever they were told to do. After all, their parents were gone. They were far from home. Who is going to know? And this was the new culture. This was the way it was. I mean, what are we supposed to do? We just have to go along with it. It's too dangerous to stand for the truth. Well, here, I want you to notice this. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse number 8, the Bible says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." So we see here Daniel as an example of virtue. He knew what was right. He was looking at the example of moral excellence, of what he knew God expected in his life, and he had the courage to say, "I'm going to stand for that." Now, the rest of the chapter is about the creative solution that he came up with and about how he addressed the prince of the eunuchs and how God allowed him to find favor in his eyes. But if you want to see an example of someone who stood for something, I believe Daniel is a great example. And let me say this to you this evening. We need some Daniels. We need some people who will stand and say, "Thus saith the Lord, I'm not going to budge on this issue. I'm not going to budge in this area. I'm going to keep proclaiming the word of truth. I'm going to have the courage to stand on the truth and to courageously and boldly proclaim what God has said." You know, brethren, we live in perilous times. We live in a time, in a day and age, in a culture where declaring that you believe in absolute truth is incredibly unpopular. It's a whole lot easier to build a crowd and get people to come if you just say, "Do whatever you want, believe whatever you want, and come and we'll just all be unified to worship Jesus." The problem is that you can't have unity like that. There is no such thing. There has to be a commonality of doctrine for there to be unity, which is what the book of Ephesians chapter 4 speaks about. And so we have to stand for some things. Sometimes our stand for some things will be unpopular, but we need to have the virtue to stand for those things, whether they're popular or not. Now, if you look back in your life, I dare say that you could probably identify some times when there was a decision placed in front of you as a believer, and you knew what was right, and you still did the wrong thing because of the fear of man, because of what you were afraid of what might happen to you. Maybe you thought you would lose your job or some other such thing. And you can probably look back, and if you're a believer, you do that with shame, don't you? You think, "I failed in that area. I wish that I hadn't failed in that area." But understand this, as a believer, God wants us to grow in virtue. He wants us to grow in moral excellence. We ought to be able to look back on the course of our life and say this: as a Christian, I am more settled on the things that I believe now than I ever have been. You see, it seems to be in style for people today to be saying, "I used to believe these things and now I don't believe them anymore. I decided they're not true anymore. I'm just going to go do some other thing which is completely contrary to what I've said and what I've proclaimed and what I've stood on for years." And that just seems strange to me, because I don't believe that God is asking us to change in those kind of areas. See, when we stand on an area that is virtuous, then let's stand there. You chew on that a little bit. Add to your faith virtue. Turn back to our text in 2 Peter chapter 1. You still with me?
Amen.
2 Peter chapter 1, he says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Knowledge. Now, we've seen what virtue is, and certainly it's something worth pursuing. Knowledge is another thing which we should be adding, and that is practical knowledge. It's the idea of the ability to apply the principles of God's Word to real life. We could probably take this over and use the word wisdom that comes out of the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, there's three levels of instruction. And Brother Sargent mentioned these the other night. There's knowledge. And in the context of the book of Proverbs, it's clear that knowledge is simply the facts. It's just what you know. And then there's understanding, and that's how those facts actually work. And wisdom is the ability to apply those facts to our real life in order to please God. And I believe that's what the author has in mind here when he speaks about knowledge. It's the idea of being able to apply the principles of God's Word to real life. You know, it's one thing to come to church and to talk about what the Bible says and to debate doctrine and to try to divide things. And sometimes we can be guilty of trying to divide things finer than a strand of hair and study all these nuances. And I believe it's important for us to study doctrine. But you know, how does doctrine apply to real life? How does what you believe affect how you live? Because it's one thing to say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord. That's a good doctrinal position, but there are practical implications to that. And so if Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, that word actually means that He is the King. That means that He is the Master. And you, as well as I, know that there are times in your Christian life when you do not allow Him to be in charge like you know He should be in charge. And so it's one thing for us to say, I believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but do you live it? And that's a whole nother thing. See, there's so many areas of Scripture that we know about. In fact, in the average Sunday school class, in the average service, the pastor gets up and preaches a message, and most of the people who are sitting in the auditorium tonight have heard messages on this passage of Scripture. Perhaps you've looked up these words yourself. Maybe some of you have an outline written in the side of your Bible and you know who preached this on what date and what their outline was and you know all those kind of things. And maybe you've memorized these verses and that's wonderful. But if you don't apply them to your life, then the Word of God is not powerful. And so this idea of knowledge is knowing and knowing for the purpose of application. It's also an experiential knowledge. By that I mean, it's the satisfaction of seeing the fruit of applying God's Word in my life. Do you know there's great satisfaction in applying God's Word in your life? Tremendous satisfaction in taking the principles of Scripture and living them out in your life by the strength that God gives you, and then looking back with satisfaction and saying, God kept His Word. Just exactly what God said would happen has happened. I love that. And then when it fails and we look back and we say, oh, that's where I didn't apply it. That's where I messed up. Knowledge is practical knowledge. As believers, I think practically speaking, you ought to be in this book every day. I think you ought to be digging for what the Bible says to your life every single day of your life. You say, you know what? I want to do that, but I've not been consistent with it. Well, then start tomorrow. In fact, start today. When you get home, just start. And begin to build the habit of getting in the Word of God and not just reading through for the purpose of saying, I read through my Bible in a year. I completed this chart. I checked those things off. Not so much that, although that's a great accomplishment, as what is God communicating to you through His Word. Because this idea of knowledge is the idea that I'm the student and He's the teacher. And He's teaching me through His Word. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, the third one, and we're going to conclude with this for tonight. To virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance. Temperance. That's an old-fashioned English word that we don't like to use too much anymore. There was, at one time in this country, a very popular following after some of the temperance leagues. And mostly they were trying to abolish alcoholic consumption in our country. And so they called themselves temperance groups, and they would go out and they would try to get the saloons and these places that sold liquor to close down. What is temperance? Is it just having to do with alcohol? No. Temperance is being the master of my fleshly desires. It's self-control, or better, submission of my body to the will of the Spirit. If you want to call it this way, it's being under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this idea that I yield my members. The book of Romans speaks about this, doesn't it? Chapter 7. I yield my members as instruments of righteousness, and not as instruments of unrighteousness to fulfill sin in my life. I want God to take this body that I have and use it for His honor and His glory. But in order to do that, I'm going to have to make sure that I am a vessel unto honor and not unto dishonor, that perhaps by my lack of self-control, I may go and do some things which cause me to become disqualified or unusable by God in some areas of my life. You do know that's possible, don't you? In our world today, there are many things which call out to us. Have it your way. Do it your way. Just have fun. The hedonism that is all through the fabric of our culture is crying out to us on every hand. We go into the store and you go to Walmart, all right? Now, just let me pick on Walmart for a minute, all right? You go to Walmart and you go to get shampoo. Any of you fellas ever go to get shampoo at Walmart? You guys know what I'm talking about? I mean, why do they have to have so many kinds of shampoo? To me, shampoo is to clean your hair. And so you go in and they've got special shampoo to make your hair curly. And they've got special shampoo to make it straight. And they've got special shampoo to help it dry out. And they've got special shampoo to moisten it. And you go in and you're just overwhelmed by all these choices and all this stuff. And if you're not careful, well, you fellas won't do it, but your wife might. Just say, I want one of each. I'm going to try them all. And we could get out of control real fast. You know, we have access at our fingertips to incredible information, to incredible amounts of goods. We could go down to the store and buy just about anything we want, and we can come home with it. And if we don't exercise temperance in our life, covetousness will quickly take over. If we don't exercise temperance, listen to me, if we don't exercise temperance in our life, sexual desire will get the better of you, will get you in a situation where you are doing things or participating in things you never thought you would. And why? Because you didn't control your desires. You say, how to control temperance? What are some of these things that we need to do? Well, you know, just silly, stupid things like, why in the world do you have unprotected internet at your house? You say, oh, I would never look at those things. Oh, you're kidding me, right? I mean, fellas, really. And if you have teenage sons at the house, help them with their temperance. Help them to deal with these things. Temperance in the area of sexual lust. Temperance in the area of covetousness. Temperance in so many different areas of our life. How about this in our country? Temperance in the area of our eating and drinking. Now, we can go and we can eat and eat and eat and we can gorge ourselves and we can just, and we enjoy eating, don't we? Hey, I love to eat. Nobody's going to say amen. I don't enjoy eating. Amen. I don't like it. I do. But you know what? If we don't control our desires, our desires will quickly get in control of us. And pretty soon, we find ourselves in a situation where we are hurting ourselves by the way that we are eating and the things we're putting in our body. And we'll look at someone who's smoking a cigarette and say to them, that's wicked and that's wrong and you ought not to be doing that. That's in violation to the scriptures. But you know, the same scripture which we would use to deal with them about smoking, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, would also pertain to you and gluttony. It's true. And so now we can go overboard. We can get all consumed with how we look and being in good shape. And we can go to the other side and then we can get out of control and we can start giving all of our time to physical fitness and primping and making ourselves look good. And that's an excess on the other side. And so all around us, we find these areas where we have to exercise temperance. We have to exercise self-control. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 tells us that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Be careful about the desires of the flesh. Can I say, dads, we need to teach our sons how to control their bodies. They need to learn things like how to sit still when they're told to sit still. How to listen respectfully when someone is speaking to them, how to be polite to those who are around them, how to be a gentleman. You say, what is the purpose of all that kind of stuff? The purpose of it is they need to learn to control themselves. They need to learn temperance. By the way, don't leave the young ladies out. Young ladies, you need to learn temperance. And moms and dads need to help our children in this area. But the way that we help our children in the area of temperance the most, do you want to know what it is? By exhibiting temperance ourselves. By demonstrating temperance. Because if you tell your kids one thing and do another, that is the opposite of temperance, you know where they're going to go and what they're going to do. Now, Moses was an example of temperance. And real quickly, as we wrap things up for tonight, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and look with me at verse 24, where it speaks about Moses, who was a great example of temperance. It says there, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You say, what is that speaking about? It means this. Moses had been adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. Moses, who came from a family of slaves, was given from the time of his infancy access to anything that he wanted. And yet somehow there was something instilled in Moses, and I believe it came from his mother Jochebed, who was his nurse during that time, and she instructed him in the things of the Lord, that one day Moses got to the place where it was his choice, and he said, I'm not going to go after the things of Egypt. I would rather be afflicted. I would rather be a slave with the people of God. Because I know that the riches of Egypt are temporal and fleeting, and the people of God, that's something that's permanent. And so I'm going to cast my lot with them. Now that says something about the character of Moses, doesn't it? And we can criticize some things about Moses early on in his life, but he had the fortitude to say that he was going to control himself in that area. By the way, he became a man who was known for his incredible self-control. The Bible said about him later, he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And meekness is synonymous with the idea of temperance. It's very similar to it because it's not the idea of someone who's just a pushover, but it's the idea of someone who has incredible strength, but they withhold it. They don't exercise it in standing up for their rights or pushing for something that they want. They're able to restrain and to use their strength for the glory of God. In fact, the word for meekness, which is very similar to this word temperance, but the word for meekness in the first century, the Greek word that is translated meek in our New Testament, was often used to describe a horse. And you know that a horse has incredible power, but when they put that bit in the horse and it's trained, the person on the back can guide that horse wherever, and that horse is much stronger than the person on the back. But because it's been trained, its power is under control, and that's the idea of meekness. You know, we need for our flesh to be under the control of the Spirit of God. We need to build, we need to grow in this area of temperance. When's the last time you challenged yourself in the area of temperance? That's why fasting is such an important thing, because it really challenges us in an area that can be difficult for us to obey God. It can be difficult for us not to allow our body to be the master. When's the last time you said in some area, you know, my flesh desires this, but I'm not going to do it, or my flesh doesn't like doing this, but I'm going to press forward because this is the right thing to do? Temperance. We need to build temperance into our lives by the power of the Spirit of God. So Peter says here, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. And then we'll come back on Wednesday night and we'll work our way through the rest of these qualities, and then we'll look at the result of having these qualities in our life and why it's so dangerous when we stop growing as Christians, and the result of what happens in that case. So let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, no one's looking around. And it could be tonight that God has spoken to your heart in some way, that God has challenged you. We're going to ask the musicians to play the song, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way. And it could be tonight that God has spoken to your heart. We want to give you an opportunity to respond at this invitation. You're welcome to come here to this altar, talk to the Lord. If you need some help from the Scriptures, we'd be glad to help you. If we can, answer your questions. But tonight, you be sensitive to what the Lord would have you to do. Heavenly Father, would you work and move in our invitation? We pray tonight that Christ would be lifted up. We pray that you would help us to follow the pattern of growth which is laid out for us in the book of 2 Peter. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to realize how important it is as Christians that we not grow apathetic, complacent, or content with where we are in pursuit of sanctification. But I pray that you'd help us always to be pressing on and desiring to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd help us to realize tonight that sanctification is absolutely impossible without justification, and that justification does not leave someone without sanctification. I thank you, Lord, that they're twin truths that are taught in the Scriptures. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd have your will in your way. I pray that Christ would be lifted up in our lives as we step out in obedience to you. Work and move in our hearts during this time of invitation. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.